Some of you probably aren't familiar with the name Easy Eddie. So his claim to fame was that he was a lawyer for Al Capone back in the 1920s. And Eddie was really good at his job. I mean, he kept Al Capone out of prison. He was the most dangerous man in the world at that time. He kept him out of jail, no matter what the feds did. And in return, Al Capone gave him everything: money, power, a lavish lifestyle. He had a massive house that was essentially an entire city block in New York, in Chicago, North Side. Eddie had a son, and by all accounts, he loved his son very dearly. And he wanted the world for him, and he gave him everything that money could buy, but there were two things that he knew that he could not give him: a good name and a good example. And that bothered Eddie. Kept him up at night, because Eddie knew, he knew the kind of man that he was. He knew what life and the way that his choices had cost. And so Eddie made a decision. He knew what he wanted his life to be for his son. And so he went to the authorities. And he testified against Al Capone. And because of his testimony, Al Capone was arrested and put in jail for tax evasion. And Eddie knew that would cost him something deeply. And so when Al Capone, years later, is about to get out of Alcatraz, Easy Eddie is gunned down and killed. And as far as anybody could tell, was the end of Eddie's story. So why do I tell you that? I mean, this summer, we have been walking through sections of the life of David, a man whose story, in some ways, feels that same way. It's a very complicated record. It's a messy legacy. It's a life that ends with more questions than answers sometimes. Rabbi David Wolpe, who in his book, I talked about him at the beginning of this sermon series, David, A Divided Heart, he says this: David fits as the ancestor to the Messiah precisely because of his weaknesses, his transgressions, his artifice, and his divided heart. He is great because of his complexity, not in spite of it. A Jewish scholar sees something here, that David's story points beyond itself. One of my favorite Christian apologists, Soren Kierkegaard, says this: life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forward. See, you and I can't see the shape of something when we're in the middle of it. We only see when we look back at things. And that's where we are today. We're looking back. We're seeing the shape of what God was doing all along through the life of David. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open that up. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 23, just the first seven verses. 2 Samuel 23. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, speaks. David, the man who was raised up so high. David, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks through me. His words are upon my tongue. The God of Israel said to me, the one who rules righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is like the light of morning at sunrise, like a morning without clouds, like the gleaming of the sun on new grass after rain. Is not my family God has chosen? Yes, he has made an everlasting covenant with me. His agreement is arranged and guaranteed in every detail. He will ensure my safety and success, but the godless are like thorns to be thrown away. For they tear the hand that touches them. One must use iron tools to chop them down. They will be totally consumed by fire. Now, I don't know what you're like on your deathbed, but I've never heard a deathbed poetic confession like that. David introduces himself, but not as the giant killer, not as the man who built Jerusalem or anything like that. He says, I was a man raised up high, a man anointed by the God of Jacob. It sounds kind of like David's going, hey, look at what I did. Look at me. This is who I was. What he's doing here, though, is he's grounding his identity in what God's actions have done on his behalf. Like God is the one that raised him up high. God is the one who anointed him. And he speaks of a ruler, a just ruler, like the light of morning at sunrise. It's almost, there's a lot of poetry going on there. It's almost mythological because he knows he's not describing himself. His own house has not been that way. We've talked about that the last 2 weeks. He says it plainly, is it not my house right? Is not my house right with God? Has he not made me an everlasting covenant? He's not claiming that he kept the covenant. He's saying God made this and God is going to keep it. He said, when I die, I'm leaving behind a promise that needs a king to fulfill it. So that passage can be a little interesting. What I want to do is I want to just kind of pull some threads from this that I think will be helpful for us as we close this out. The first is this. Trust the promise. The question that we have been asking, that I've been kind of wrestling with as I talk about David, and I haven't dealt with it directly, but people have asked me, we see all these things happen to David, especially the story of David and Bathsheba. Why is he called a man after God's own heart? There's the rooftop and the cover-up and Absalom, and then he's weeping in this room over his son who was usurping him, and he's just wrestling. And what we find is that a man after God's own heart was never about having a sinless life. It's about knowing where to go when life has fallen apart. Listen to his words. When he gets to define his own legacy, he doesn't just reach for his resume. He talks about some of that, but he points to God's promise. At the end of his life, David knows exactly where his hope rests. Some of the beauty of Psalm 51. When Nathan the prophet confronts him about his sin with Bathsheba, David doesn't excuse himself. He doesn't blame her. He doesn't minimize it. He says, against you only, he's talking to God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That doesn't erase the consequences of his sin. We see the fallout, but it reveals the direction of his heart because David kept coming home. And some of us in this room need to be reminded of that. Because I think that we believe that the worst event, the worst decision in our life is our identity. That we look at our life and we think God couldn't possibly use someone like me. And David's last words say otherwise, because God isn't looking for perfection. He's looking for a heart that keeps coming home. Because in the end, David discovers, I think, what most of us discover, that our hope never rested in our own record. It's always rested in God's promise, but I think we wrestle with that. Have I been good enough? What about this? Sometimes we think, you may be reading about David and you go, why is David's story in the Bible at all? The Old Testament is not a G-rated book. We've made it that way for flannel graph and Sunday school purposes, but it is not at all G-rated. I would say it's probably not PG-13 in some places. David's not there for us to aspire to as a model, as somebody that we should become. David is a mirror. He's a mirror for us. He shows us this is what works of the flesh look like when they run unchecked in a human life. We watch it happen in real time across 40 chapters-ish of his life. But David is a signpost as well. Every failure and moment of grace and every promise that's made to David points beyond itself to the one who would finally do what David couldn't do. A ruler who had a king, a pure heart, a king who ruled in righteousness and a light that never dimmed. In David, we see what we are, but in Jesus, we see what God does about it. Here's the second thread. We see the fulfillment. David's story finds its fulfillment in Jesus. God does what he's always done. He shows up where nobody expects him. He talks to a young girl who's engaged to be married. He sends an angel. And he says these words, you're going to have a baby. Here's what that angel says about that baby. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The throne of his father David and the kingdom will have no end. That angel, Gabriel, he's reaching back across all those centuries, back to David. And he's picking up the thread of David's last words, the everlasting covenant that David talked about, the promise that God made to a shepherd boy in Bethlehem who became a king in Jerusalem, who died pointing forward to something that was greater than himself. See, Mary doesn't just receive news of a baby. She receives the answer to David's longing, the fulfillment of the covenant, the arrival of the king that David could only gesture toward. And what David saw dimly at the end of his life, Mary was told plainly, this is it. And 9 months later, she holds that baby in her arms. I know, Christmas in July, but the baby in that manger is the king on the throne. The one that is born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David, is the one that David's last words were reaching toward, even though he didn't know it. See, Jesus isn't just a descendant of David. He's the point of David. He is what the whole story has been building toward. Every chapter and every event, every fall and return and promise, every failure and grace, all of those things are moving toward a manger in Bethlehem and a cross outside of Jerusalem and an empty tomb on the third day. David's story doesn't end with David. It ends with Jesus, who is that fulfillment. See, Jesus is the everlasting king. He's not a king like David. David was gifted, but he was flawed. The king, the one whose throne is established forever, whose kingdom has no end, the shepherd boy becomes a king, and the king became a shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep, conquering not by taking life, but by giving his own. Rising on the third day so that death itself would know that it had met its match. That's the gospel according to David. Because every promise that God ever made finds its yes and its amen in Jesus. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. The covenant with David, the throne that would never end, the ruler in righteousness, all of that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Yes. Amen. Here's a third thread. To live in the kingdom. You and I now live in that kingdom that was promised. Jesus came and we celebrate that. We talk about it all throughout the month of December. The manger and the shepherds and God in the flesh, born in David's city, fulfilling that promise. But Jesus is also coming again, and that changes everything about how we live now, or at least it should. Jesus' kingdom didn't end at the cross. It didn't end at the empty tomb. His kingdom doesn't exist somewhere in the spiritual realm, and we haven't really been part of that yet. His kingdom will never end. It is real. It is advancing. It's not finished. Jesus said these words, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Notice the imagery here. Gates are defensive. I've said this before. Gates don't attack. They hold ground. They guard and they fortify. Jesus isn't saying that the church is going to survive the assault of hell. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying hell's not going to survive the assault of the kingdom of God. And you and I, we don't live in defense. We should be living in offense. The kingdom of God is on the move. And every stronghold the enemy has, every fortress, every principality that thinks that it can hold its ground against the advance of the king doesn't stand a chance. The kingdom just keeps coming. It's a kingdom with no end. It's not tucked away in some area. It is advancing against sin and darkness and injustice and grief and every rooftop. But the problem is that you and I, As human beings, we see that out there. We don't really know how to deal with that. We think, oh my goodness. And so we go into defensive posture. So we picket lines and we do all these strikes and whatever. And that's fine if you want to do that. But that's not what the kingdom of God is necessarily going to be doing. Sometimes I think we send people on mission trips. We pray for safety. And I've said this before, and I believe this is absolutely true. Our prayer should be maybe the bold for Jesus Christ. I don't pray for God to put a hedge of protection around our church. I pray that God makes us bold in the onslaught of the kingdom. Our mission statement at this church is to boldly show Jesus. I know it kind of sounds a little Star Trek-y. I didn't make it. Boldly show Jesus. But I boldly want our congregation, you, me, everybody who's a part of this church, to boldly proclaim in areas where it is not okay and politically correct for you to boldly proclaim, this is the life I live because of the hope I have in Jesus Christ. That is my hope. That is my prayer for you. And I'm sorry if that puts you in a weird position, but I'm just praying. God, make them bold. You work at the Pentagon, make them bold. Work for the State Department, make them bold. You work at Costco, make them really bold. Every room over the gate, every rooftop, every Absalom, every cover-up, all of that is going to be made right and redeemed. John, in Revelation, he has this vision and he says this, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the answer to every grief in this room. To every prodigal who hasn't come home yet, every Absalom who died before reconciliation could happen, every rooftop sin that left consequences that you are still living with, every name that you have carried with you in prayer, and maybe you're still carrying with them, every later that never came. Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's going to make all things new. And it's not escapism. This is not a way of avoiding the hard work of living faithfully right now. This is the foundation of what makes the hard work possible right now. We work for justice because justice is coming. We pursue reconciliation because we are part of being reconciled people. Because that is the language of the kingdom. We pour mercy into the space where retaliation would have gone because the King of Mercy is on the way. You and I live in the gap between the anointing and the crowning. David lived there. We live there. And the one who was anointed at Jordan, crowned with thorns, raised on the third day, he is coming to be crowned in glory. So the kingdom is already here. We live there. Now, it's not fully realized. But every act of mercy, every broken chain, and every prodigal who comes home, that's the kingdom advancing in real time. It's not fully realized because we still grieve. Death is still present. And we still wait. We live with consequences and broken relationships and a world that doesn't look like it's supposed to look. And in the middle of all these things, we hear the words of the Hebrew writer, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. A kingdom that cannot be shaken no matter what happens across seas, no matter what happens at Pennsylvania Avenue or anywhere around Pennsylvania Avenue, no matter what happens in Fairfax, Virginia or Ashburn or wherever you live, or if you're watching online, no matter what happens in your place. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not building it, we're not earning it, we are receiving it from the hands of the one who promised David an everlasting throne. From the one born in Bethlehem who Mary held in her arms, the root of David, the Lion of Judah, the King whose kingdom has no end. The gates of Hades are not going to hold, and the kingdom is coming, and we are already living in that advance. So in 1942, a young Navy pilot, a fighter pilot was on a mission. When he realized his plane hadn't been fully fueled, and he was ordered to return to his carrier, and on his way back, he spotted 9 Japanese bombers heading straight for the fleet. He had no backup, he had no support, he had an underfueled plane, And he went anyway. And he shot down five of the bombers and drove the rest off, almost certainly saving hundreds of lives. And he became the Navy's first flying ace of World War II, and he received the Congressional Medal of Honor from President Roosevelt himself. He was 29 years old. The following year, he was killed in combat, but his life and his name left a legacy. His name was Butch O'Hare. You may have heard of him. The airport in Chicago is named after him, O'Hare Airport. Why do I tell you this story? Because Butch was the son of a former lawyer for Al Capone, who lost his life because he turned in Al Capone. Butch is the son of Eddie O'Hare. Easy Eddie never saw what his decision produced. He made a costly choice in the dark, and he paid for it with his life. He never knew what it would become. Jesus never saw Jesus. David never saw Jesus. He died pointing to a promise that he could not fully see. A king he could only gesture toward. A kingdom that he could barely imagine. But the promise was real and the seed was planted. And everything David pointed toward arrived in a manger in Bethlehem. And on a cross outside of Jerusalem, he paid the price. And out of an empty tomb on the third day, he arose. See, our hope has never rested in our record. Some of us still believe that. You've put your hope in Jesus Christ. And you're like, oh, I'm a terrible sinner. I'm just horrible. No, you're not. You're redeemed. Do you fail? Of course. Are you forgiven? Absolutely. John in his letter says, I'm writing all these things to you about walking in light and all these things. And he says, I do this so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate who speaks to the Father on our behalf. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, our record has never rested in our being perfect. We grew up, some of us, in a mindset of that because of the way we were raised in churches. We had to be perfect. We had to have the right name and the right songs and everything. And if you did this a little decently in an order, and if it was a little out of order, don't really know. Good luck. May the odds be ever in your favor. But we were wrong, because our hope is not rested in our perfection or our record. It rested in God's promise. And that promise has a name. In a few moments, we're going to come to the table. It's Table Sunday. If you're visiting, we have tables with communion around the room. And in a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing. And you're invited to come. And if you prefer to stay seated, that's okay. You can raise your hand, and some of our elders who have trays will come around and serve you. And if they don't come at once, just keep flashing your hand and they'll come. I want you to know what the table is. It's not just a memorial or a ritual. It is an act of defiance against every power that thinks it has the final word. When we take the bread and we take the cup, we are doing what Paul said. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. The table lives in the gap. It looks back to the cross, the moment that the king gave everything, and it looks forward to that return, the moment the king receives everything. And it holds us here in the middle saying, we remember and we believe and we are waiting. Every rooftop has a cross behind it. Every room over a gate has an empty tomb ahead of it. Every grief and regret, every later that became never, all of it is held in the hands of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. So come to the table as people who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Come as people who live in the advance of something that gates cannot stop, and death cannot stop, and time cannot end. Come as people who know our King is coming. And until he does, this is how we remember him. You pray with me. Father, I'm thankful for the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his coming. We live in hopeful expectation of his return. We pray for that. Until then, Father, we have work to do. But our record is not what makes us yours. It's the promise that comes through Jesus. We receive that promise through our baptism. When we die to ourselves, not that we're perfect, not that we have it all figured out, but we trust the one who does. God, as we take this bread that represents his body, may we do so remembering Jesus' body that was broken for us. As we take this cup, which represents his blood, may you remind us that we have been washed clean because of the purifying blood of Jesus. Scripture says we are whiter than snow. And we do this in proclamation who was, who is, and who is to come. And for that, we celebrate and we live in anticipation. Pray this morning that as we do this during communion at the table or where we're seated, may we be mindful of the church around us, mindful of those who are sick and hurting and those who are well and happy. In all that we do, bring glory to your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.